Hi, everybody. It's a privilege to be here and to share God's word at this point in our time. And this is a worship missions night, and some people have already been saying to me, what are you going to do with this combination? But it actually is perfect, because what I want to talk to you about tonight is what is worship, and we're going to have a talk along those lines. But let's pray before I share anything with you. I want you to ask the Lord now to speak deep into your heart. Would you do that for me? Right now, would you ask Him to come and communicate His heart to you? We've been hopefully opening our hearts to Him, but we need God to come to us. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for the songs of praise that we've been singing tonight. And I want to thank You for those who have truly worshipped You. And I pray that all of us together, Lord, before this night is over, would understand what true worship is. All of us from our hearts will be able to give You something, Father. And so we ask for help, because we need grace for anything that we're doing in this Christian life. We need grace. And Lord, I ask for Your grace right now for me and for all of us, that You'll just come now by the Holy Spirit, and You'll minister to us through Your word, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read two verses. They're very well known verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Okay, everybody there. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is worship? Well, the dictionary definition of worship is the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity. As a given, imagine if I'd asked some of you, that's the response and definition you would have given as well. And when we actually look at the big word etymology of the word worship, or the history of the English word worship, we find that it is directly related to the concept of worthiness. And we were singing already that the Lamb is worthy to be praised. And so worship equates worth. In fact, another derivation of worship is worthship. When you ascribe worth to someone, used to be in the marriage vows, you said, with my body I thee worship. Anybody say that? I objected to that, actually. I thought it was idolatry, but anyway. It's an old English concept that we value, the husband values the bride. And so we must value when we worship. There must be worth ascribed to the one that we're worshiping. And yet this word worship has come to be used casually in many ways. So we've got worship services. We've got a worship set. Okay, the list of the praise items that are going to be sung. We've got a worship leader. We've got worship team, worship band. Even got a worship center. Is that true? The usages of those words and those combinations, is that true to the real meaning of what worship is? If we were to do the word association game, I know it's maybe not too wise to do those games, but anyway, if we were to do the word association game tonight, and I said worship, and you said the first word that came into your mind, I wonder what it would be. It'd be interesting. For some people, it's singing, shouting, raising your hands, prayer, or other forms of demonstrative praise. Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that worship may incorporate all of those things, but worship is not synonymous with those. So worship is not the same as merely singing, shouting, raising your hands, praying, or doing other forms of what we might call adoration to God. Those things might indicate that worship is happening. Okay? But they're not essentially the essence of what worship is. Or to put it another way, you can do all of those things without worshiping. And in fact, conversely, you can worship without doing any of those things. It's been really interesting for me the last couple of days looking into this to find out that the common Hebrew word for worship in the Old Testament is the word hishtava. And it's used 71 times in the Old Testament. And it literally means, Hebrew is a bit of a picture language, it literally means to bow down with reverence and respect. So the idea is the body is being used to be prostrated before God. 71 times in the Old Testament. The New Testament equivalent of that word in Greek is proskuneo, and that word is used 26 times in the Gospels, mainly of people coming and bowing before Jesus and worshipping him. And then it's used 21 times in the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. But actually, it's only used once in all of the epistles. Now, that's strange. I don't know whether that strikes you as strange. But when you consider that the epistles were written usually to direct the New Testament church in their conduct and in their worship, we would assume, why is the word worship only used once? It's used in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, concerning prophecy, that whenever people were prophesying in the New Testament church, the secrets of people's hearts would be revealed, and so falling down on their face, they would worship God and report that God truly is among you. The only time worship is used in the epistles. Why do you think that is? Well, one reason is, in the Gospels, Jesus is with mankind. Okay, so he's there in bodily form, so people prostrate themselves before him. They can see him. And when we go into the book of Revelation, of course, there's a lot of heavenly visions that are given there, and Jesus is in heaven. And we read of the 24 elders, the cherubim, the seraphim, the heavenly hosts, the blood-washed throng around the glassy sea, all falling down and worshipping Jesus. But we are in a period, like those who received the epistles in the New Testament, when Jesus is not with us in bodily form. But are we not supposed to worship him nevertheless? Why is it hardly mentioned at all? Well, come with me in your Bible to John chapter 4. If you have a Bible, or if it's on your phone or whatever, turn with me to John 4, because this is really important. John 4, verse 20. Now, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. This woman had been married 5 times and now was living, cohabiting with a guy that wasn't her husband. But we interject at a sort of theological discussion in the middle of all her personal needs and Jesus offering her water that would mean she would never thirst again. In verse 20, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, understand here, okay? The main Hebrew word to do with worship is to do with what you do physically, prostrating yourself before God, okay? And it's there in the Gospels when people come before Jesus and bow before him. It's there in Revelation where in the heavenly realm people are bowing before Jesus in bodily form and worshipping him physically. Only used once in the epistles of somebody bowing down because they're struck by conviction of hearing a word of prophecy to them. But what Jesus is saying here is, there's a time coming, and now is, when it's not about what mountain you worship at. Okay? It's not about the physical place. It's not about form. It's not about ritual. It's all got to do with the heart. Where worship will not be localized, but rather internalized. Rather than being an external thing, worship is going to be in the depths of the heart. Jesus says here in John 4 that true worship happens in spirit and in truth. So it's without a place. Without this mountain or that mountain, without this temple or that shrine. And it's without outward forms. But rather, worship is carried along by the Holy Spirit, interacting with our human spirit or our heart according to the truth of who God the Father is and who we are. Related to him. So I want you to see what Jesus is doing here in John 4. He's breaking decisively from all outward forms as a definition of what worship is. Are you with me? Worship has got nothing to do with a place. We go to church, we might say, church really is the people, but it's nothing to do with a building. It's not about a place, it's not about a temple. It's not about holy days. It's not about seasons or feasts and festivals. It's not about rituals or rites. The New Testament, the New Covenant believer, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You believe that? God dwells within you. You're the sanctuary of God. Every day is a holy day to a New Testament believer. Not just the Sabbath or special festivals or seasons, but every day. Indeed, whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we're meant to do it all to the glory of God. That's worship for a New Testament believer. I just wonder, have we somehow, without realizing it, lapsed back a little bit into Old Testament understanding of what worship is? Where we've connected it with procedure or behavior rather than what's going on deep down in our hearts. And I think it was with the backdrop of that in the Old Testament that the apostles were at pains to emphasize the internal nature of spirit, truth, worship rather than what we do bodily. Not that that's not important, as we'll see later on. Jesus spoke to this when he cited the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So to define worship, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's all about the heart. God's response to some Old Testament empty worship is quite staggering. And I want you to see this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. First chapter of Isaiah, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, he's not writing to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's writing to God's people. And that's staggering because he's identifying them with some of the most wicked people that ever lived. So this is the stage to where God's people had got in their depravity. Look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings. From before my eyes, cease to do evil. He said something similar through the prophet Amos in Amos 5. Listen, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now, don't misunderstand anything I'm saying here. I'm not being critical of any praise or any method or medium of praise, certainly not modern praise. And listen, I love loud, exuberant, celebratory, raucous praise. But many songwriters, even modern songwriters and praise leaders, have recognized the problem that we have as the church today. Give you a couple of examples. Graham Kendrick, I know he's not that modern now, but look at what he says. Worship has been misunderstood as something that arises from a feeling which comes upon you. But it is vital that we understand that it is rooted in a conscious act of the will to serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's powerful. We can't get taken up with feelings. Feelings are not unimportant, but you can get feelings at a concert, you can get feelings in the theater, you can get feelings at the cinema, at the football match. But true worship is something different. It's an act of the will where we consciously serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Chris Tomlin put it like this: worship is where God isn't moved by the quality of our voice, but by the condition of our hearts. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Now, some of you might know the story behind Matt Redman's song, The Heart of Worship. You know it? You know the song, don't you? When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You look much deeper within than the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. Well, it came out of the 1990s, a period in Matt Redman's own home church, Soul Survivor, in Watford, and they were struggling. They were going through a dry period, and they just were missing some dynamic in their spiritual life. And there was a bit of a revival, we would say, a renaissance of praise and worship, but they just couldn't find their place in it all. The pastor was a man called Mike Pilavachi, and he did a very brave thing in the midst of this wilderness period. He got rid of the sound system. And then he got rid of the band for a season. And this is what Matt Redman said. We gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we'd lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart would be to strip everything away. The pastor reminded the people to be producers of worship, not just consumers of worship. He asked them the question, when you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as an offering to God? They were coming to take, to receive, rather than to give. Now Matt says that question initially led to some embarrassing silences on Sunday mornings. No music. But eventually, people broke into a cappella songs, heartfelt prayers, encountering God in a fresh way. And before long, they reintroduced the musicians. They weren't against them or the sound system. But they'd gained, when they stripped all of that away, they gained a new perspective that worship is about the heart and it's all about Jesus. I'll give you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you've required. I'm coming back to the heart of worship because it's all about you. So what is true worship? What is it? Well, look at our text, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That, I believe, is worship in a nutshell. The best definition of worship I can find in the whole of Scripture. And right at the end of the verse, the Authorized Version, the New King James Version, renders it, this is your reasonable service, to give your body to the Lord is your reasonable service. The NIV translates it, this is your true and proper worship. The New Living Translation says, let them, that is your bodies, be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He, God, will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. New American Standard Bible puts it, this is the spiritual service of worship. And Paul says to these Christians in Rome, I beseech you, I beg of you, I implore you. Now that indicates to us that this is a matter of the will. This is your choice to make. Do you know that you engage your will when you worship God? You choose to do it. But let me say to you that that choice is only possible when it's in a response to the mercies of God. Look at the verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do this. The only way that we truly worship is in response to who God is, what He has done, and what He has said in His Word. It's in response to His person. It's not mere willpower, but it's when we melt before His grace and His greatness. You're familiar with the concept of sacrifice, aren't you? And I'm not just talking about Old Testament type sacrifices. Many religions engage in sacrifice. Most of them do, to some degree or another. And pagans, specifically, they sacrifice. And many animistic religions sacrifice in order to obtain mercy. But this verse tells us we sacrifice as a free will response to God's great mercy and goodness in our lives. See the difference? Religion sacrifices for mercy to gain it. We sacrifice from mercy and appreciation. I beseech you, therefore, because of the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your true and proper worship. Now, what's he talking about? These mercies of God that we respond to in laying our lives down. Well, you have to read the book of Romans. We haven't got time to do that tonight. But you need to go home and read the whole book of Romans, the first 11 chapters up to chapter 12. That's what he's getting at. He's saying, look at what God has done for you. And by the way, the book of Romans is a missionary epistle. Its main point is to argue why this gospel should be taken to the whole world. It's the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. It will transform people's lives. It will turn the world upside down. And when you read these first 11 chapters, you will be bombarded by the wonderful mercies of God. Think about some of the things you read about. Justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That we are justified by His blood. It talks about how we are adopted. We become heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, and we're adopted into God's family. And now we have the spirit of adoption rising up within us, not a spirit of fear any longer, but the spirit of God's Son rising up, crying, Abba, Father. We're in the family. We're in Christ. Look at the many times you find that phrase in Romans. In Christ. We're identified with Jesus Christ. We're identified with His death, His burial, His resurrection. We're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. We've received the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. God lives within us now. We have help in affliction. His Spirit interprets the groanings within the deep parts of our soul. When we can't even pray to God with words that can be uttered, we read, and I know it's a tricky subject, but we read about the great election and the purposes of God in our lives as the church. We read about the certainty of coming glory, that whatever we're going through right now, the suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared what will be revealed in us in a day that is yet to come. It talks about the confidence that we have that we will never ever, as children of God, be separated from God, that nothing can separate us in heaven, earth, or hell from His love, not even death. And Paul is saying, because of all these mercies, because of all these blessings, I implore you, sacrifice yourself. Lay down your life. Give your bodies. This is true and proper worship. Because of this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you know what the reasonable service in the Old Testament was? The reasonable service, or literally, according to the Word of God, that's what the word reasonable means. The reasonable service, according to the Word of God, was to bring a sacrifice to God. Whatever that sacrifice was, whatever you could afford, you brought it to God. But in the New Testament, because the mercies of God are far greater, guess what? The reasonable service is far greater also. It's not bringing a sacrifice, it's being a sacrifice. This is priestly service. Do you know all of you men and women are priests of God? You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And as priests, you're asked to bring a sacrifice. But guess what? The sacrifice is you. God is asking you, because of his great love, to bring yourself and lay yourself on the altar. And it's not just your body. I know it says the body, but I think what's inferred is that the body contains the spirit and the soul. And what is envisaged here is God wants you to bring your entire being. And banish the thought right now that all God wants from you is your work. He doesn't. He wants you. He wants yourself. And you know something? You can do all sorts of things for God and never give him yourself. And that's true worship. I think one of the best definitions of it is given by Warren Wiersbe, where he says, worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, body, to what God is and says and does. William Temple was an Archbishop of Canterbury a number of years ago, and he put it like this: worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable of. You see it? It's utter selflessness. When we in ourselves, and the quote goes on, therefore it's the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. Self-centeredness is destroyed when we get caught up with the greatness of our God. He wants all of you. And you see, listen, the two greatest gifts I believe God can give us is a true sense of ourselves, what we really are, and a true sense of who he is. And if you get a revelation of who God is, you will have to give yourself entirely to him. I think what's envisaged here is the equivalent of the burnt offering in the Old Testament. You know what that is? Well, there were certain offerings that would be given by the people, and the priests, they could eat some of the meat of those offerings. But the burnt offering was different. The burnt offering had to be entirely given to God. And that's what's being said here. You've got to die to yourself. This is worship. Dying to yourself and giving yourself completely as an entire sacrifice to the Lord. It's a striking image, isn't it? It says a living sacrifice. What's a living sacrifice? What's alive? The sacrifice stays alive on the altar. And because it's alive, you see, you've been brought alive in Christ. Hopefully your old self has died. You're now alive in Jesus. But if you are alive in Christ, you're going to continually need to be giving yourself over again and again to the Lord, putting yourself on the altar. I think it's probably a daily thing. Someone said the problem with a living sacrifice is it crawls off the altar. Isn't that right? So I want to ask you tonight, where are you? Are you on God's altar? Or are you off the altar? Or is there a wee finger on the altar? Or a wee finger off the altar? And the rest of you's there, but just that wee part of you. Maybe you once were on the altar, but no longer. Let me ask it to you another way, okay? Where is your heart? If this worship is all about the heart, where is your heart? What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure? Well, I imagine that you don't have a treasure chest buried somewhere in the back garden. So treasure for us is what? Money. Where do you spend your money? It'll be so nosy. I'm sorry. It's Jesus is saying it, not me. Where your money is, there your heart is. What do you spend your money on? See, you don't need to tell me where your priorities lie, okay? Just tell me where you spend your money and I'll tell you where your priorities lie. What do you spend your money on? Let's talk about it in relation to missions for a moment. Take the church. We'll not get too personal with you in case you have a panic attack. But the church, not this church, the church in general. We're 2 millennia since the Great Commission over here. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel to every creature. 2 millennia, 2,000 years, and there's still 1/3 of the population of this earth presently that has never heard the name of Christ for the first time. That's roughly 2 billion souls. How do you think we're doing? It's not great, is it? Consider where the church in general spends its money. Look at the pie chart. Of all church giving, only 0.3%. To illustrate that, that's 30 pence of every £100. 0.3% is used to take the gospel to unreached areas. The 96.8% is using our resources on ourselves. That 2.9 is evangelizing parts of the world that have already been evangelized. So basically, the 96.8% is spending all the money on ourselves. Now, I'm not against spending money on ourselves, okay? But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All of us are inherently selfish, aren't we? I hope I'm not speaking for myself here. We're selfish. And the church has become selfish, and sadly, the Great Commission really is the great omission. And then we really then have to ask ourselves, considering our subject tonight, what is our worship worth? Think about it. What is our worship worth? What is our singing worth? What is our praise worth? If we're not laying down our lives, if we're not giving the things that are most worthy in our lives, of most value to us, if we're not giving to missions. I wonder, are you giving to missions? You know something? A meeting like this, and I'm almost finished, a meeting like this, you'd expect the call to be, people need laborers out in Macedonia, come over and help us. We need missionaries in the back end of the jungle, come over and help us. And that, there's no doubt about that. The laborers are few, Jesus said. We're to pray that laborers will go in the harvest field. But there are many places, particularly in Asia, this very moment, that have evangelists, pastors queuing up to take, to volunteer, to take the gospel to their own indigenous people, but they don't have the resources. Did you know that? I read a heartrending story about an evangelist in Asia. And he wanted to communicate the gospel to illiterate people, and he needed an overhead projector. And he couldn't afford it. He wasn't getting paid himself. He could hardly afford to feed his children. And he went regularly to donate his blood, but he sold his blood in order to raise money to buy an overhead projector. God may not be calling you to go. Maybe he is. And I think there may be some people here who God has called to go, and he's putting his finger on you again tonight to say, give me your all. Surrender your all to me. That is the worship I long for. But you may not be able to go, but you can give. And you can give to an extent that will make a significant difference. But where's your heart? I know many of you are giving, and probably folk turn up to a meeting like this are the ones that are giving the most. I know that. But let me challenge you again tonight. What is your worship? Billy Graham put it like this. The highest form of worship is the worship of unselfish Christian service. The greatest form of praise is the sound of consecrated feet seeking out the lost and the helpless. C.T. Studd was an English cricketer, what we would class as a millionaire, an heir of a fortune, and he was a Cambridge graduate, and he gave it all up, to go to the mission field in China, India, and Africa. And it was he who said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then what sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him? What is worship? It's giving your all. I beseech you, therefore, I implore you, I beg of you, because of the mercies of God, that you present your body, soul, and spirit a living sacrifice, constantly rededicating yourself to the altar of God, because this is your true and your proper worship. This is what God deserves, and this is what he requires. And can I say, this is what it's going to take to fulfill the commission. Can you say tonight, I'll give you more than a song? For a song in itself is not what you require. You look much deeper within than the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. What does he say tonight? What's he say? Let's pray. Let's just take a moment in the quietness. I've been really challenged myself here with this message. Don't think I'm preaching it to you and not applying it to myself. I fall far short of everything I've said. Just so as we're straight right now with each other. I don't qualify for this. But I do know that my selfishness robs me of what is that perfect will of God. And me and the Lord are working on that. But I do know that victory comes through death to self and death to those things that my heart is wedded to. Where my treasure is, where my time is invested, where my energies are poured, where my money is spent. And we're not against houses and cars, and we're not against church buildings. We need them. It's not about what we're spending on, I suppose, to a degree. It's what we're not spending money on at times, personally. But listen, we're not after your money. We're not looking at money. It's not what this is about. It's about your heart. God wants your heart. And you know, I came on a journey, I'm sure some of you know, from a background that, well, you wouldn't have put your hands up in worship, let's just say that. And I love to be expressive in my worship now. I love the freedom that I have. But listen, it's going to take more than hands in the air. It's going to take more than bowing down. It's going to take more than gesticulations physically. That is Old Testament if it's only external. What God wants, He wants your body. I'm sure He wants the hands in the air and the shouts and the praise, but He wants your heart. Has He got your heart? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything like that. This is too... Well, not that a show of hands is ever wrong, but I just feel the weight of this, that this can't be a knee-jerk reaction. This has got to be counting the cost. It's got to be weighing it up. Some of you could end up in another country for the rest of your lives. Some of you could be having a change of career. Some of you could withdraw investments because you know it's not God's will. Some of you might make investments in order to siphon off for the kingdom. John Wesley said, make as much as you can, save as much as you can, give away as much as you can. Maybe you're a Christian businessman or woman and God is putting that on your heart. I don't know. Let God do whatever He wants. But let's just wait in the quietness now. And you engage with God however you see fit. Okay, I'm going to keep quiet in a moment. But I want you to engage with God as He has spoken to you tonight about what true worship is for you. While you're praying, one invitation I will give is if there's anybody here tonight and you're not a Christian and you've never ever given your life to Jesus, it's quite possible there's somebody here like that. And you didn't realize Jesus did so much for you. Do you know He died for you? Do you know He took the punishment for your sins, the wrong that you've done? Do you know that He suffered hell on the cross for you? What it would be for any of us to go through hell forever in eternity, He took it all on the cross because He loves you. He wants you to be free. He wants you to follow Him and serve Him. Is there anybody here tonight? Just in case there is, I want to give the opportunity. Is there anybody and you want to become a Christian tonight? Would you raise your hand just where you're sitting? Would you be willing to raise your hand and I'll lead you in a prayer? Is there anyone? Just raise your hand quickly, I'll see it. Okay. Is there anybody that is a backslider that you know you've been living entirely for yourself? We all struggle with that, but you've been living, you've turned your back on the Lord, but you want to come back to Him tonight. You want to return. Is there anybody? Just given the opportunity, there mightn't be. Would you raise your hand just where you're seated? God bless you. Will you just come back to the Lord now? Is there anybody else? You just come and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've turned my back on You and I've grieved You and I've... You just tell Him what it is that's come between you and the Lord. Is there anybody? anybody else. The rest of you just deal with the Lord as he sees fit.